Before beginning our study, it is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer, during which time you may use it for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to begin a new chapter of your word in the Epistle of James. It is our prayer that as we concentrate on the content of this chapter, it will enlarge our inventory of problem-solving devices and the courage to utilize them in the resolution of conflicts in the invisible war. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 3 begins on page 1. And we start with a preface. The third chapter of James continues his address to Messianic Jews who accumulate at the Jerusalem synagogue and by circulation to Messianic Jews scattered outside of Palestine. Both are the progeny of Jewish diasporas documented in the Tanakh. Now, both groups are addressed by the masculine phrase, Adelphoi mu, my brethren, at the beginning of the first paragraph of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, the subject of the first chapter is the maintenance of happiness in the face of trials and temptations. The second chapter reveals the royal law and the imperative of having working objects for one's faith. The third chapter takes up the serious problems caused by committing sins of the tongue. I have several Bibles, each assigning a descriptive subtitle to chapter 3. Now, this is not scripture, but whatever Bible that you have, you can crack it open to any of the chapters in the various books of the Bible. And oftentimes, if not all the time, you'll see some kind of synopsis of a statement before the chapter begins. So what I'm going to read to you are the synopses from five Bibles. This would be at James chapter 1. Reality of faith tested by control of the tongue. C.I. Scofield and the Scofield Study Bible. Secondly, sins of the tongue. Its bridling. Charles C. Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible. Number 3, bridle the tongue. John A. Hurdle in the Holy Bible. Number 4, Taming the Tongue, D.A. Carson, the Biblical Theology Study Bible. Number 5, Taming the Tongue, Archaeological Study Bible. Number 6, The Power of the Tongue in the Net Bible. Number 7, The Christian and the Tongue, Finnis J. Dake and Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. Seems to me that the thing we're going to note most of all in this chapter is the tongue. So in order to kick off our study, we've got to get some concept and idea about why would one of the little organs in our body, which is quite small, take such room for an entire chapter. So let's see. The noun tongue is replete in both Testaments. In the Tanakh, the Hebrew word is lashon, while in the Greek New Testament it is glossa. The uses of the words include a number of applications, but we will primarily emphasize speech used similarly in both languages. So speech is going to be emphasized, which means you're saying something verbally. Using the tongue. The use of the noun lashon in the Tanakh. And here's some excerpts on that. And by the way, in chapters 1 and 2, I had on occasion difficulty reading the way I presented the text that were drawn from some resource, encyclopedia, a book of some kind, and so on. So I enlarged the type and see how that works. But I think it's too big. I think I'm going to have to shrink this up. Nevertheless, these are excerpts. So we have Lashon. a common noun meaning tongue or language. It is used literally as a part of a person in Exodus 4:10 or an animal in Exodus 11:7. Metaphorically, of the tongue of the Lord as a counseling fire in Isaiah 30, verse 27. The tongue is the instrument of speech in 2 Samuel 23:2. Being heavy of tongue meant to speak poorly. That's Exodus 4:10. The tongue is a source of flattery or smooth talk in Psalm 5:9, of falsehood in Psalm 78:36, a lying tongue in Proverbs 6:17. But the righteous use their tongues to praise the Lord, according to Psalm 51:14. In figurative language, the tongue is pictured in various ways. A bar, lashon, tongue of gold in Joshua 7:21. Now, yet the imagery here, they spoke of a bar of gold as a tongue of gold. Don't ask me why, but that's the way it's translated in Joshua 7:21. A tongue of fire in Isaiah 5:24. A bay, lashon, tongue along the seashore, Joshua 15:5 and Isaiah 11:15. So if you know what a bay looks like, a bay seems, let's see if I can do this geographically in some way, an indentation in a body of land. And so you have an indentation there, and apparently people got to calling that not a bay but a tongue of the water, be it a bay or be it an ocean or a gulf or something of that nature. So that is illustrative, you see. Secondly, the use of the noun glossa in the New Testament. In James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Expanded translation, you might recall, but the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. And continuing, the need to rule over the tongue appears to be the fundamental ethical task. The tongue appears even more threatening in the discourse in James 3, verses 3 through 12, which is shaped by Jewish wisdom literature and Greek diatribe. The introductory verse, if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. That's James 3:2b. Indicates the theme, the central danger of mankind proceeds from the tongue. Despite the limited size, the tongue has extraordinary power. James verses 3 through 5a. Its devastating power is not only to be compared to that of fire, it is itself a dangerous and disastrous fire, verses 5b through 6a, which, as long as it leads an untamed life of its own, draws the body, that is, the whole person, further into a worldly snare as it corrupts the person, verse 6c, compared with chapter 1, verse 27. Now, James will use the word glossa four times in chapter 3. First of all, in verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body. I think you would agree with that. If you communicate at all, and there are ways to communicate without saying anything, gestures and that kind of thing, but if you speak, you're using the tongue. And what you use the tongue for turns out in James chapter 3 to be dangerous if you don't curb it. So if you're prone to tell it all and leave nothing out, if you're prone to gossip until you grow hoarse, if you're prone to lie, cheat, and steal and tell about it and leave nothing out, then your tongue is wagging and James is going to shut you down if you are positive to his diatribe throughout the chapter. But nevertheless, it becomes apparent and clear that the object and the subject of James's information, his leadership, his doctrine in chapter 3 has to do with curbing the tongue. So I guess what I should say at this point is don't drop your head and think, oh my, this is going to be a long chapter. I think it's just 18 verses. But we've had 25 and 26 in chapters 1 and 2, so you can tell that it's a little bit short of the others. In fact, the final three chapters have 16 or 17 verses at most. So we've got a long way to go, but not as long as we have gone. So what does James do? In verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body. In verse 6, the tongue is a fire. And the tongue is set among its members as that which defiles the whole body. And number 3, in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It said no one. And so I guess we're all vulnerable to this because it says no one. The reason the small member of the body is going to be the subject of an entire chapter is because of the destruction it causes. Generally speaking, you never know who a person really is if he never says anything. What he truly believes is retained inside his stream of consciousness. Once you start talking, you're exposing who you are to those who don't know. So give a great deal of thought to what you say and when you say it, and how that's going to be accepted by those who hear it. That's what the message is going to be. Now, I know you're sitting there saying, well, what about you, big guy? Well, we all do this. No one can tame the tongue. Have you ever said anything you wished you hadn't said after it was done? Have you ever thought about how you're going to say something so you can make your point? Have you ever thought about just staying quiet? You're going to be obligated in this chapter to give a lot of thought to what you say, how you say it, and why you say it. The reason this small member of the body is going to be subject of an entire chapter is because of the destruction it causes. Generally speaking, you never know who a person really is if he never says anything. What he truly believes is retained inside his stream of consciousness. He may be plotting murder for all you know, but he has a smile on his face. Overt behavior and habits are physical and often give some insight, but Solomon informs us in Proverbs 23:7, as he thinks within himself, so he is. So the thought process begins everything. So whatever you say is something that was considered in thought before it became enunciated. The tongue is the physical means by which a person reveals his inner thoughts. How about that? You have inner thoughts. Well, you have to have an inner thought before you verbalize it. Some people are chatterboxes. You ever run into a person like that to get started and they can't shut up? And you're not really sure where they're going because there's no context, yet they jabber away. Jabber, jabber, jabber. Which leads you to think they didn't think through this. The thing that could have happened is that they wanted to say something but didn't know how to express it, so they just rattle. The inventory of a person's soul is in constant flux, progressing either positively or negatively. There are categories of information that define who a person really is and may be summed up briefly by the presence or absence of honor, integrity, loyalty, rectitude, and probity. Presence, absence of these things. Therefore, don't miss this point here. There are categories of information that define who a person really is and may be summed up briefly by the presence or absence of honor, integrity, loyalty, rectitude, and probity. How is it you learn who a person really is? Well, there are behavior patterns. You can observe that. That's out in the clear light of day. But what really nails it is what they say, because that's coming out of the soul, out of the stream of consciousness of that person. And the stream of consciousness is where the inventory of ideas is housed by the Holy Spirit in the soul of the individual. So give thought to what you're going to say before you say it, because you may reveal yourself to be a proponent of something that is anti-biblical. Now, if these attributes are well developed, then the individual is positive to foundational standards of his culture. See, everybody has a tongue. People are wagging it from can to can't today. So do this experiment as you watch your news programs and people are being interviewed and then they respond, or they're out in the street screaming. Whatever they're doing, listen to the content of what they're saying. Then you can evaluate what's going on in the stream of consciousness of that person, and therefore you will be aware of their broadcast of what they think out in the clear light of day. If you have an inventory of ideas that has establishment viewpoint in client nation America and within the context of our society based on biblical truths, based on biblical truths, not necessarily being exposed today, but based on them, and that would be our declaration and our constitution with the amendments. We go into those writings and say this is the structure and the foundation of our society and reflects the thought processes within our culture that give us the law of liberty to function within this society in a way that doesn't in any way cast aspersions on others, interrupt their way of life, or that kind of thing. In other words, honor, integrity, rectitude, and probity. That's what the Word of God develops in the soul of an individual. Those who are even unbelievers have establishment viewpoint when a client nation is functioning in a way that brings honor on both sides of that coin. So when people are put on television and they're saying things, listen to what they say, because they're exposing to you free of charge what's going on inside their stream of consciousness. And therefore, as a result of that, you're able to evaluate who they are and what they're up to. Now, the mystery of this is exposed in our concept here. Don't wag your tongue back. Analyze what they're saying. They're telling you who they are. Therefore, you have the freedom, the law of freedom on this side, using your volition, law of freedom to make a decision that identifies for you personally where these people are coming from and whether that is acceptable in our society or not. Because they're telling you this. They're wagging their tongue. If these attributes are well developed, then the individual is positive to the foundational structure of his culture. However, cultures are varied. What is honorable in one nation would not be so in another. Therefore, a culture can be honorable or dishonorable. What distinguishes the honorable from the dishonorable is orientation and adjustment to biblical guidance. Now, I'm telling you, that's global right there. There are societies, there are cultures, there are peoples who, by the very foundations of their culture, are evil. And everyone in that culture who subscribes to the standards of that society are evil people. You fill in those blanks. But they've made it clear. If you observe how people live, what their decisions are, what's the foundation of those decisions, the culture in which they function, they broadcast to you through the tongue exactly what they think, why they think it, and therefore, through actions, they execute this for the clear light of day to be observed by you. This is going on because of technology today, so that everyone can draw a conclusion. Therefore, this chapter is going to help guard you from being involved in retributions mentally, verbally, or otherwise regarding what's going on in our society. We know that what is being said deviates from the standards upon which this society and this nation were founded, and therefore they are a danger to the Commonwealth if what they are saying turns into reality over time. Therefore, what is our duty as we accumulate this information and draw a conclusion as to where these people actually are within their souls? You got to pray for the people. You got to not enter into vitriol except through analysis. You just want to be objective about analyzing where people are, why they're there, and why it is a danger for them to say that, because if they act on it eventually, it will be detrimental to the society. Be analytical. Try not to be judgmental other than to observe the fact that it is a danger to the society. The reason I'm saying all this is it's so easy to sit in front of the television and listen to this. And if you, I'm old enough to know what the country was like 70 years ago. And I know what life was like 70 years ago. I know that I could go anywhere I wanted to in the small southern hometown I lived in. I could go anywhere I wanted to without danger. And everyone knew me and knew all of my friends. And we got home. If we had fouled up in some way, when we got home, my parents knew about it and had something to say about it. You don't want to cross speed's line. Where are the fathers today? The institution of marriage is passé. Since I quit doing weddings, not many people have wanted to be married in this church, which is fine. I mean, but I'm just saying, marriage is something that's not done much anymore. And I used to say things that were wrong for me to say about the zeitgeist in which this emerged. And I won't repeat because it was a sin of the tongue. But I referred to them in a, let's say, unkindly way. Okay. But it turns out that if you go back to Abraham and see what Abraham did in the midst of his 45-year trek to get to Mount Moriah, he deviated from some standards, serious deviations. So people deviate. We understand that. And they can get past that with rebound and reorientation and moving forward. That's going to happen in society. What I am interested in, it is becoming a behavior pattern that is broadly accepted. Broadly accepted. And there are other expositions in our society of concepts and ideas that violate foundational standards of a free society. And we see that. And we, therefore, being in the midst of all of this, have to analyze what we're seeing and what we're hearing, but not get out of fellowship over it. And I'll have to admit to you, in watching television, hearing what people are saying, and the foundational concepts that undergird that idea, I see a downtrend and a serious downtrend in client nation America. And I have things to say to the TV about that. And I'm realizing, as I, for example, get into chapter 3 of James, that I have to take in that information and make an objective analysis of what I'm hearing so that I can report to you systematically over a Bible class that what I am hearing and seeing is detrimental to the society by people who have lost the thought. Therefore, culture can be honorable or dishonorable. What distinguishes the honorable from the dishonorable is orientation and adjustment to biblical guidance. When standards are based on divine guidance, then a culture will provide maximum liberty to its citizens. And when therefore the deviation occurs on foundational standards, then law ultimately has to come in to allegedly restore order. And that's where totalitarian concepts emerge. Now, in our constitutional republic, each citizen is free to use his law of liberty to make whatever choice he desires as long as he submits to the principles of establishment viewpoint. Don't violate the law, in other words. Now, that's establishment. The choices available are numerous and varied, and each individual may freely pursue one or many of them. Among these is the provision of the law of liberty. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Don't turn the page. Here's a problem with the First Amendment. Do you see what it is? The problem is this, and I'm not criticizing the First Amendment. I'm just saying the dark side always finds a way to corrupt the truth. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That worked great for 240 years, approximately. But now we have other religions that are established, and they have proponents within our society, and they have things to say, and the things they have to say have to do with the foundational structure of their religion. And it's free exercise. Therefore, I don't agree with the theology next door, but that's free exercise. And we need to defend those people as we would anyone else, because that is free exercise. It doesn't matter whether you agree with the theology or not. We get to do what we do under free exercise. They probably, a guy over there is pointing in this direction possibly at this very moment saying we don't agree with that crowd over on the other side of the Great Gulf fixed. But it's protected in the First Amendment. And what now in the 21st century, what now is being protected? I can't even pronounce their names. But they're Islamic people who are in authority in this client nation who are speaking in negative ways toward its foundational structures and in support of one of the vilest religions ever to come around. And it's not that old. The law of liberty permits every individual to freely exercise his religion of choice. Or not. Among those that may be selected is Christianity. Do you know that statistics show that Christianity is on the wane in client nation America? There are fewer people involved in Christian function, for example, church attendance and that kind of thing. It is reflected in the society as to what standards used to be observed but now no longer are. So you can see that there's an impact ultimately within the society. No one is born a Christian. Every person enters this world as a heathen, goy, infidel, barbarian, or in general an unbeliever. However, under the law of liberty, each is free to subscribe to a religion or not. And some are choosing the or not. Many are. Now, the difference between Christianity and religions is that the former is based on truth, that's aletheia, divine revelation, as opposed to human viewpoint, which is the foundation of all religions. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the God of the universe. Religions are concocted in the minds of men who impute to it certain standards, doctrines even, and form a group of some description. That's a religion. And so it's used loosely, I say, in the First Amendment, but we know what it means by its application. Now, groups that assume the title of Christian are often functioning as a religion, some subtle and others overt. Many who follow denominational teachings have a flawed foundation since they promote the acquisition of salvation through some system of works. Well, that's not Christianity. Now, they can claim they are, but they're not. Some of you, as I look across the congregation, I've looked across it for 35 years almost, have come in here to this congregation, to the one down in Chesterfield, and said to me after a period of time, what you're teaching here is different from what I was being taught at such and such a place. Well, the such and such a place had to do with a Christian denomination usually. Then there's also that other thing, but we won't go there. But the Christian denomination was teaching to its parishioners absolute heresy. Yet people show up, buy into that line of thinking, and therefore execute those ideas as if they were from Scripture. Now, somebody's going to pay for that. And maybe, I don't know this, but maybe the reason people are drifting away from churches is that they finally figured out that it is a bunch of misleading gobbledygook that imputes to some power over members of the congregation, which they don't really possess. Certain members of a congregation do have power over the members that are gathered there because, you know, you start misbehaving and that kind of thing. Someone has to say something. But as long as you come in, sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it, everything's good here. But when you start running the lives of people in a congregation and imputing to them whether or not they're saved because they haven't done this, that, or the other thing, that's heresy and evil. Now, those who follow extra-biblical teachings include the Mormons, Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. This so-called religion is involved in heresy, elevating its scriptures, notice in quotes, elevating its scriptures concocted by Joseph Smith in the mid-18th century as superior to biblical revelation. And they include the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrines and Covenants, which supersede the scriptures of the Word of God where there is an argument. So the Word of God is referenced only when it agrees with them. Now, that's a religion, and that is evil. All religions are. Now, to distinguish between biblical Christianity and deviations from it requires serious study of the Word of God. Hard to criticize something about which you don't have all the information. Application of biblical standards is dependent upon each individual's willingness to reference doctrine learned as the working object for application to life and circumstances. In other words, you can't be an honorable critic if you don't know the biblical reason for why you enter into the critique. Okay? You can sniff something unusual, but don't know exactly what, so you have to leave that alone. But when you find out what's going on, then you can objectively be critical of that. Now, a critique and being critical of the lie is a responsibility. You have to be careful how you think and how you use your tongue with regard to that. A pastor has to distinguish before his congregation the differences between the theologies of Orthodox Christianity and those who deviate from those. And when you do that, you're bringing into view a critique of the thinking of that denomination, not the people. They are being taught the lie. And this congregation, over 34 plus years, members of it have revealed to me the reason they left so-and-so's congregation was because of the lie, and they were seeking the truth. That is an objective decision to get out of that dodge and to get somewhere else. You leave it behind and pray for the people who stay. But it's always necessary to critique the lie and expose it into the clear light of day so that people can understand the difference between what the truth of the Word of God reveals and what other people have conjured. Otherwise, absent an inventory of doctrinal truth forces believers to use human viewpoint instead of divine guidance. Therefore, the undergirding support, the immutable power, and the unadulterated veracity of the Scripture is the only resource a person may consult for absolute truth, and only the Spirit-filled believer has access to it. Filled with the Holy Spirit, objectivity in study, gathering information, using that as the source of your analysis, and drawing a personal conclusion, and then acting on it. In the process of learning the truth, you have to shed the lie. The things you used to believe to be true but no longer are revealed to be true. You analyze other people objectively. That's not a good way to think. That's not a good thing to be saying as far as the Scriptures are concerned. But that's their business. That's their free exercise. But you learn from others who they are, how they think, what they believe or not. So we're trying to stop the tongue from getting involved, but your ability to analyze what other people do say and think gives you guidance about who you're going to associate with. Well, I've gone a little long, so this is a good place to stop. We'll resume our study on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here today, providing us the opportunity to study your word and to engage the problem of the tongue. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will reveal to us those things we need to know about this subject as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.